The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Lots to get to on today's program. There always is, but it seems like all the more so right at the end of the week. Appreciate some of the comments that have come in regarding the bird feeder yesterday, all the action that we had just outside my window a few hours before broadcasting time. It's pretty amazing how that this happened. This morning it was about, I think, 5:30, 6 a.m., and I heard my cat outside, and he was just wailing away. It sounded almost like a cat in heat. So I go out, I open the curtains, and there he is with this mouse. He had killed a mouse, and as he typically does, he wants for us to see the victories that he claims out in the wild. But he always eats everything that he kills. The mouse, however, is still there. Then I'm told by one of the gals upstairs that there's a dead bird also out on their balcony. So how do you explain this? As I was telling the guys, it's as if he watched the video yesterday and was humiliated, so much so that now he's just on a vengeance. He's all over the Edstone property, and he's just doing it for fun now. He's not even eating what he catches. Anyway, for those who missed the show yesterday, you saw, or rather the listeners saw, or the viewers saw, some pretty dramatic footage of Arnold pushing at the bird feeder and then being frightened off by the explosion of bird feed all over the place. I got a nice message from the Richardson family. It says, we really love seeing the bird feeder on your TD show, and especially when your cat tried to get the bird. My two boys, ages 2 and 4, just couldn't believe what they were seeing. We thought you would like to see a photo of our feeder that my husband and our two boys made together. So far, we've only attracted a couple of minor birds and doves. There you can see a shot of their homemade bird feeder. Pretty amazing, it says. But I'm sure the word will spread. Well, I'm sure that it will. The birds will soon find out, and as long as you keep it stocked with good food, they will show up. A few other comments here. Thank you. Love the bird feeder scene. Lovely birds. I pity Arnold the cat. Arnold wasn't that serious, says another one of our listeners. Thanks for the bird feeder view. And then one final one. Domestic cats are serious killers of songbirds, unfortunately. Well, our listeners right about that. Well, where do we begin? So many things happening in the news, and so much still about lockdown. I don't do this often. I saw our cat this morning, I also saw a little bit of the morning shows here in Britain, the news shows, or the talk shows, I guess they generally are, on ITV and also on BBC. And just from start to finish, I didn't watch a lot, but every single second, every single minute, it all revolved around COVID-19, coronavirus. We're 5 months in. Remember, at least with the United States, it was supposed to be 15 days to stop the spread. Remember that? And then it was, well, by Easter. By Easter, we'll certainly begin to open things up then. And here in the UK, I think it was every 2-3 weeks that they were supposed to reevaluate everything. Here we are, 5 months in, and it's the same, it's possibly worse. The message that comes through is be afraid. Be very, very afraid. And it's especially so in the United States and Britain. We'll come to more of that here in just a moment. First, I want to begin with the UAE recognizing Israel. Yesterday, the United Arab Emirates and Israel established full diplomatic relations. This was a huge deal. The president is fond of that word, huge. And Thomas Friedman picked up on that and said, this is one time that I actually agree with him. It is a huge deal. Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel, he said this ushers in a new era in Israel's relations with Arab countries. And for his part, President Trump said, now that the ice has been broken, I expect more Arab and Muslim countries to follow the United Arab Emirates. So there's a lot of optimism coming from politicians and diplomats. There's a lot of optimism coming from commentators as well. At National Review, it says, to put this in perspective, let's dial the clock back to the Six-Day War in 1967, after Israel simultaneously shattered the armies of a half dozen Arab states massing on its borders. The Arab League met in Sudan to adopt the three no's: no peace with Israel, no recognition of Israel, no negotiations with Israel. That was in 1967. So what happened yesterday represents a massive shift. Here's the UAE now recognizing Israel, now opening up diplomatic relations with Israel. The National Review went on to say that it was done, or this deal was completed in large part because of American strength. Think about the American resurgence. There hasn't been a lot on this since, I guess it was in January when President Trump introduced this deal of the century, as he called it. We wrote about that in the April issue of the Trumpet magazine. And then now this, and of course before COVID mania, the United States was in the news quite often with respect to, you know, recognizing this, Golan Heights, moving the embassy to Jerusalem, coming out with this peace deal, and so on. But here's National Review saying it's in large part because of American strength that Israel agreed to this. It says Israel will make far greater concessions for peace with the U.S. standing strongly behind it than without. It says where Obama cozied up to Iran and cooled toward Israel, President Trump has unabashedly supported Israel while confronting Iran. So this makes Israel feel more safe and secure. It feels like it can reach out and even compromise to try to bring some of these Arab states to the negotiating table. As I say, commentators everywhere, they're quite, even Tom Friedman, who's no fan of President Trump, he says this is huge. So what is the significance of this? What is the Trumpet's analysis? Well, we have to see how that this factors in to that prophecy in Psalm 83, that Psalm 83 alliance. Speaking of Thomas Friedman, he basically outlines the fact that this pretty much divides the Middle East into two camps. Now think about that with respect to the Psalm 83 alliance. Friedman said this, there's another message, deeper, more psychological. This was the UAE telling the Iranians and all their proxies. So you've got Iran and Iran's proxies on the one hand, and then you've got these other ones that are strengthening ties with Israel. And of course, we know that the Assyrians, modern-day Germany, we know that Germany is going to be the one to bring this coalition together. One that will eventually turn on Israel. We know that from Bible prophecy as well. But going back to these two camps, Friedman says there are really two coalitions in the region today. Those who want to let the future bury the past, and those who want to let the past bury the future. It says the UAE is taking the helm of the first, and it is leaving Iran to be the leader of the second. Now, what's interesting, and Richard noted this morning in our discussions, that there's a lot of deceit in the scriptures with respect to this alliance and others as well. You can see it in the book of Hosea, of course. But as to that Psalm 83 alliance, verse 3 in that psalm says, they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones. The New International Version says, with cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. You can look at that word craft or crafty in the King James. And in Strong's, it means a company of persons, by implication, intimacy, consultation, secret. So here are these nations coming together, and it ends up being a double cross. Now, there's other prophecies, as I say. You look at the Daniel 8 man and what he does to bring everyone together in Europe. And then you also consider other prophecies that talk about peace, peace, when there actually is no peace. Like Richard was saying, it's easy to you know, just always say that, well, it's Germany. Germany's the actor that's acting in bad faith, or acting dishonestly, or with deceit. But there are others in this alliance as well. Psalm 83 brings that out. In the King of the South booklet, it says, Middle East peace treaties dominate the news, as all kinds of peace treaties did just before World War II. It says, it's just another major sign that war is about to explode in the Middle East. And so God says, your Bible says, that when you see all of these peace treaties finalized, when you see all of these peace treaties in the news, you better beware. You better beware. Now, my father, of course, in that April article following the so-called deal of the century, this was the deal. Of course, the Palestinians had their say on whether to accept or reject. They didn't like it at all. But when the United States released its deal back at the early part of this year, that was more for Israeli-Palestinian relations. But still, there's lots of principles in that article from April that I think you could easily apply to what happened just yesterday. This is from my father's piece. We desperately need to understand this fundamental point. If ever there was a time we need to be concerned about how to bring peace to this world, surely it is now. The number one problem the world faces today is human survival. Many nations are acquiring nuclear weapons and honing their nuclear power. We're facing a nuclear war that stupefies the imagination. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah 59 and verse 8, and how that man doesn't know the way to peace. We've never known the way to peace. Now, in that article, again, it would have been easy, even as an American, to cheer them on back at the early part of this year with that U.S.-led effort to bring peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And then now this yesterday, I mean, this is a historic agreement. I think National Review puts that into perspective. Not since 1967. The three no's. We're not going to recognize Israel. We're not going to negotiate with Israel. Well, the UAE broke from that mindset yesterday. But the point my father makes back in the April issue of the Trumpet magazine, and keep in mind the point that I've been making for several months now, and just how that the Trumpet really and truly is tomorrow's news today. You get the headlines ahead of time. You get the headlines in the Trumpet before they make the newspapers. My father makes the point in that article that Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, that we've stopped looking to God for solutions. We've stopped looking to God for protection. And you have all these prophecies like Hosea 5, where the modern-day Israelites, where the Jewish nation, little Israel, little Judah, they're making or forming alliances with men, with nations, instead of with God. You can study further into that wound in Hosea 5 and verse 13. My father talks about the peace process and how it has wounded Israel. And again, there's some differences, of course, between what happened earlier this year and what happened yesterday. But some of those basic points still apply. Go back to that April 2020 article by my father. It's titled, Will the Trump Peace Plan Bring Peace to Israel? Well, as I was saying earlier, just in flipping around the TV stations here locally, as it has been for months now, it is all coronavirus all the time. They had one image of an outdoor venue in Newcastle, I think it was, and they had all of these pods on this grassy field, all of these pods set up. They were, of course, very, very safe, meters apart from each other. And, you know, people clustered together, I guess families that can break with social distancing. But all of these pods spread out over this huge field. And the commentators, just big smiles. I guess this is the way we're going to go to concerts from here on out. And there was another example, an outdoor one in London, I believe, where they're allowing a third of the capacity of that venue to be filled for an upcoming presentation or show. And people are just giddy with delight that we can go back. So long as you wear the mask, so long as you keep safe social distance, all coronavirus, all the time. This week, the UK added the Netherlands, France, and Little Malta to the quarantine list. And this has caught a lot of British people by surprise. I think the Prime Minister made the announcement just last night that coming back from France, you go into a mandatory 14-day quarantine. And there's something like 400,000 British citizens vacationing in France at the moment. So a lot of them are scrambling now because they don't want to have to come back and go into hibernation. France, the Netherlands, Malta, and then on the mandatory mask wearing, it was determined yesterday in England that for repeated violations, if you're caught, it could be a fine up to £3,200 if you're not wearing your mask. And they're talking about fining people who have illegal gatherings of more than 30 people, fining them £10,000. You've got to wear the masks. The masks are the solution. The masks that just a few months ago they were telling us they're really no use. They're of no value. This is from the Times. Listen to this. This is amid looking at the facts, amid all of this hysterical reaction. It says, the flu and pneumonia are killing five times as many people as coronavirus at present, with COVID deaths at their lowest since the end of March, figures show. This is in the UK. The deaths, the fatalities, the COVID-related deaths, the lowest it's been since March. Says the Office of National Statistics said that overall deaths were below average for the time of year for the seventh consecutive week. Overall deaths. Now, people die, remember? In the United States, it's like, what, 8,000-9,000 per day? I forget what the exact figures are here in the UK, but lots of people are dying from diseases. Some of them infectious, some of them not. Some die from accidents. Some die in automobile accidents. Some die from freak accidents. That's happening every day, day in and day out. And overall, says the Times, overall, the number of deaths is actually lower than in years past. So those are some of the stats. They're right there in the Times of England or the Times of London. It says here there were 193 deaths reported in the week ending July 31st that had coronavirus mentioned on the death certificate, continuing 3 months of falls since a weekly peak of 8,758 in April. So that was the peak in April, 8,758 in 1 week. And the last week of July, what was it? 193. 193. It says, by contrast, 928 people died of flu or pneumonia in the last week of July, slightly fewer than previous years. So it's a little bit lower, but compared to COVID, I mean, the flu is contagious, remember, right? You have heard nothing about the flu. We have never worn masks to protect children from dying from the flu. And of course, children are much more likely to die from flu-like symptoms than from COVID-19. That has been established. 928 people died of the flu and pneumonia in the last week of July. And how many from COVID? 193. All right, so there's a little bit of the truth. Sometimes it seeps out, even in the mainstream. Here's BBC this morning. The number of people in hospital with COVID-19 fell in coronavirus hotspots in June and July. So we're just now into August. We're almost to the middle of August. And here are the stats coming in from NHS. The number of people in the hospital, that too, is in decline. It says cases of coronavirus have been rising nationally since the middle of July and even earlier in Leicester. More of these cases are among young people who are less likely to become seriously sick, but scientists use hospital data to understand whether rising cases reflect more infections or more testing. The number of people dying or going into hospital with COVID-19 has been falling across the UK for months. But since the middle of July, the number of confirmed cases has started to rise. So this is what's fueling the hysteria over the second wave. There are more infections, they say. There are more infections. I guess we're just going to have to go to concerts like this from here on out. Everyone's socially distanced. The venues only used up to a third of the capacity. That's just the new normal. It says in this article further on that some scientists argue that the rise in confirmed cases could reflect more testing. Isn't that the point that President Trump keeps making over and over again? Yes, we've tested 65 million Americans. Therefore, we have found more cases. So this is from The Telegraph about the enforced quarantine. France, the Netherlands, and also Malta. Little Malta. We'll get to Malta in just a second. It says here, hundreds of thousands of British holidaymakers will need to quarantine when they return from France, Boris Johnson announced on Thursday night. The Prime Minister decided to strip France from the green list after it reported a sharp rise in coronavirus infections. So France is doing more infection or more testing, and they're finding more infections. Imagine that. It says about 400,000 Britons have until 4 a.m. on Saturday to return to the UK before restrictions are implemented, requiring them to self-isolate for 2 weeks. Requiring self-isolation for 2 weeks. Now, Malta's included. Little Malta! Little island in the Mediterranean. They're included in this too. Why? Well, because they've discovered more infections. Malta has had 9 people die from COVID-19. Throughout the duration of this pandemic, 9 people, the last person to die in Malta of COVID-19 was on May 29th. That's over 2.5 months ago. May 29th. They're doing more testing, however, and so Britain makes the decision. Well, look, you come back from Malta, it's the same thing. Self-isolation, mandatory 14 days. This is from The Telegraph. It says, as Luxembourg protested last week when people traveling from there to Britain were ordered into quarantine, there was a very straightforward reason why the duchy appeared to have suffered an upsurge in recorded cases. The previous week, it had tested 10% of the population. It was a Herculean effort, the reward for which was to have a metaphorical yellow cross slapped on its door. So they're being penalized, in other words, because they're ramping up testing. That's what we've been hearing. That's what President Trump was criticized for. He still is. He's not testing enough. He's not testing enough. So then he tests more, and then what do we hear? Oh, there's infections everywhere. There's a second wave. And so these nations in Europe, they're being penalized. Britain is penalizing them. And some are beginning to wake up. Look, if we don't do testing, then we can kind of keep quiet about everything. And life moves on, and we can continue to benefit from British tourism. As for Luxembourg, Malta, the Netherlands, and France, well, they're not so lucky. This article from The Telegraph, by the way, it makes the same point about the new cases of infections here in the UK. It says it's a similar story in Britain. Leicester's second wave came after mobile testing vans were sent into the city. So when the mobile testing van showed up in Leicester, surprise, surprise, they found more infections. It says when you see graphs of new infections on Britain, you need to read them in conjunction with the ever-increasing numbers of tests being conducted. 15,000 a day in mid-April, rising to 164,000 a day this week. That's how many they had on Tuesday. So this explains your second wave. But keep in mind, like the Times reported just this morning, that deaths, it's been in decline now for 2 months. And they've gone back, like I noted yesterday, and they've revised the statistics to show that it's been even fewer than they first reported. Now, this is the same hysteria. It's the same hysteria that's gotten hold of the United States, thanks in large part to the radical left, who are using this crisis to attack their political enemies. The National Review, on the so-called second wave in Texas and in Florida. They focus here in particular on Houston, but it says, as data out of Houston, the epicenter of Texas's coronavirus outbreak, began to show a surge in cases and hospitalizations at the end of June, the doomsday projections began in full force. Now, the best part of this article is when it compares what the media said. As soon as there were new infections, comparing what the media said with what actually was happening on the ground, with what actually was happening in hospitals. Doctors in Houston said that a big factor that saved people during this so-called second wave was keeping them off of ventilators for as long as possible, because they learned from their brothers in New York who put them on. New York was just a disaster from the beginning. There's hardly any people dying in New York now, because they were all killed off at the start, all these elderly people at all these elderly centers, thanks to the March 25 decree coming from the governor's office. And then the rush to put everyone on ventilators, which can be very damaging to your lungs. 88%, that's the figure coming out of New York, 88% put on ventilators die. Now the United States, as you know, we have all these ventilators. We're the leading world exporter in ventilators. It says here in National Review, as the Texas Medical Center reported 446 new coronavirus hospitalizations on July 5th, a record high, the fear intensified. But more than a month later, the numbers tell a different story. So what are the numbers? We keep hearing it's the science. We've got to look to the science. It says, following its record high spike in daily hospitalizations, TMC has seen a steady decline over several weeks, with Monday's 127 new COVID hospitalizations marking the system's best day since June 14th. So they're basically using the facts to show that the second wave wasn't a second wave at all. Maybe a little bit of a spike, but it didn't lead to more hospitalizations. It hasn't brought on all of these tragic deaths like we saw in April. Nevertheless, this was an NBC headline. All the hospitals are full. In Houston, overwhelmed ICUs leave COVID-19 patients waiting in the ER. Oh, it's just a disaster. Houston is the epicenter. That's what NBC was hopefully reporting. Doctors in Houston told a different story. And it quotes Dr. Delgado in this National Review piece. He said, all of that was overblown. We never even got close to capacity. It's just crazy, 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 out of control stuff. Overblown stuff, it says. It's fear, basically. It's a fear factor. So the patients, particularly older patients, are afraid to death to do anything. And it goes on to explain that a lot of them were afraid to go even into the hospital when they were sick. The media are making matters so much worse. And they're not being held to account. It's just every day that this administration gets up, they have to constantly fight to just get the truth out about what's happening in these cities, what's happening in these dark blue states. And then, of course, you have the media rushing to the dark blue leaders, the radical leftist leaders, to get their take on it. And, of course, for them, just like one of our listeners said, every problem since the beginning of time, it falls on Donald Trump's shoulders. He's to blame. This is Mayor de Blasio from New York yesterday blaming it all on Donald Trump. Clip three.
The sad reality is no one has done more to set back New York City than Donald Trump because he failed New York City and he failed America with his handling of the coronavirus. If we had had presidential leadership, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in right now. So, yeah, New York City is dealing with some tough times. And guess what? A former New Yorker helped bring it to us by failing to address the crisis staring us in the face.
That's his explanation. That's his reasoning for why these business owners in New York are leaving. They're boarding up their stores and leaving. All of the wealthy taxpayers, not all of them, but quite a few of them are leaving. Governor Cuomo's begging for them to come back. He says he'll cook for them if they do. These are cities and states in trouble. And who's to blame? Well, it's always, always, always all things Trump. Listen to Mika Brzezinski this morning on MSNBC. This is clip 16.
I'm going to ask you about law enforcement, whether or not they could charge someone who refuses to wear a mask. You can answer that, but I would like to take it further legally. What recourse do the American people have right now when their life is in the hands of a president who won't do the basic things to save it? At what point is it malpractice? At what point is it something worse? I'm thinking of Tulsa, where the Trump campaign took the social distancing stickers off the chairs and squished people together and made them click on a waiver saying you can't sue if you get the coronavirus and die from coming to this rally. How stupid can you be at this point if you follow this president? I beg you not to be for your life. But I ask you, Dave Ehrenberg, is there any legal recourse if you get this virus because of the stupidity of this president?
Mika, government officials have...
What about vote?
Well, there she is concerned about the president's malpractice. And Tulsa, of all cities to worry about, to be concerned about, it's Tulsa because of the rally, of course. Never mind Minneapolis, Portland, Seattle, Chaz Chop, New York City, Chicago. Never mind the crowds that showed up even for Vice President Biden and Kamala Harris the other day. It was outdoors. It wasn't as big of a crowd as President Trump would get generally. But still, a crowd. Crowds are they're okay if it's a left-wing cause. They're okay if it's in support of Antifa. I'm thinking of Tulsa, she said. And what can the authorities do to enforce this? To enforce mask wearing? Joe Biden, he made a pretty big statement yesterday about wearing masks. This is his big announcement. He's just joined forces with his running mate. And I guess this is right at the top of his agenda now. Amid all of this turmoil on the streets of America. And here's what he would enforce if he were president of the United States. Clip one.
Every single American should be wearing a mask when they're outside for the next 3 months at a minimum. Every governor should mandate mandatory mask wearing. The estimates by the experts are it will save over 40,000 lives in the next 3 months. 40,000 lives. The people act responsibly. And it's not about your rights. It's about your responsibilities as an American.
It's not about your rights. Notice that last statement. It's not about your rights. It's about your responsibility. Everyone must do it. Everyone has to do it. This is the language of the radical left. They love this. They are drunk on power, and they have faced little, if any, resistance. And so they're content 5 months into it, and still, the message is, be afraid. Be very afraid. It is your responsibility. It is your duty. You must do this. He's president, and he enforces the mandate. At least 3 months. What about the statistics? Well, there's no... He throws statistics out there, 40,000, so say the experts. We would have saved tens of thousands of lives if President Trump would have done this 7 days earlier. So he's there making this big announcement. He says not one thing about the cities going up in flames. Not what? How about a mandatory three-month mandate? How about a three-month mandate of no smashing up a shop owner's window? How about that one? Just simple law and order in the streets of America. A mask, a face mask, which just a few months ago, we've played them before. I have them here on my clip list. I can't play them all. I'm running out of time. Here's Dr. Fauci. This is March 8th. This is the week before the pandemic was declared by the WHO. And notice what Dr. Fauci said on CBS, clip 15.
Right now in the United States, people should not be walking around with masks.
You're sure of it? Because people are listening really closely to this.
Right now, people should not be walking. There's no reason to be walking around with a mask. When you're in the middle of an outbreak, wearing a mask might make people feel a little bit better, and it might even block a droplet, but it's not providing the perfect protection that people think that it is.
No need to wear a mask. It's not providing the protection you think. And that is a message that came from him. He's the foremost epidemiologist expert that the United States has. Goes back to the Obama administration, worked in the Obama administration, worked for George W. Bush, worked in the Clinton administration. That's a lifelong bureaucrat right there. He has been around forever. As far as infectious diseases are concerned, he is the authority. Of course, Biden and Harris, they're not going to criticize him. They won't dare criticize him for getting anything wrong. Just change the narrative and then go with it as if today is the first day of the world history. Now it's everybody wears a mask all the time, at least for 3 months, maybe longer. And then Vice President Biden, he announces his running mate, Kamala Harris, and she loves it. She's right on board with it. This is a former prosecutor, a former state attorney general, and cities in her home state are falling apart. San Francisco, Los Angeles. And she's got mask wearing as the leading cause of this administration, or what they hope will be the next presidential administration in the United States. Here's Kamala Harris after she was announced, or rather after Joe Biden brought her to the podium. Clip two.
That's what real leadership looks like. We just witnessed real leadership, which is Joe Biden said that as a nation, we should all be wearing a mask for the next 3 months because it will save lives.
3 months. Everyone wears a mask. You've got people pushing for mask wearing indoors, outdoors, everywhere, even inside with your family. You've got people going to jobs, as you heard yesterday from one of our listeners, having to wear a mask for 8 straight hours and then feeling pretty sick because of it. How many problems? I don't, as I say, have time to play all the clips, but these were leading authorities and experts that 3-4 months ago were saying, look, there's problems with it. It presents problems. It can actually spread the germs and the diseases more because you're touching your face so much more. It's not about saving lives. It's about getting Donald Trump and grabbing power and not letting go of power. They're drunk on this power grab. They're drunk on it. And they're not going to let it go. You give them a little bit of power, and what do they do with it? Power corrupts, as the saying goes. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Where is it in the Constitution? Where is it in the law of this land? Speaking of the United States, anyway, I want to refer you to a powerful section in my father's book, Great Again. He's talking about Barack Obama and his vow to radically transform the United States of America. And then he got to the end of his first term, as my father wrote, around about 2012. And even some of his supporters were saying, look, the changes that you promised to make, they're just not happening fast enough. And Obama, in an interview, he came out and said that, well, it turns out our founders designed a system that makes it more difficult to bring about change than I would like sometimes. So what is it about the founders that made it harder for Barack Obama to implement his radical changes? This is from Great Again. It says, this is one of the several statements the president made showing his distaste for America's Constitution. And then my father refers to a radio interview he gave in 2001, where he characterized the supreme law of the land as, quote, a charter of negative liberties. It says what the states can't do to you. It says what the federal government can't do to you, but doesn't say what the federal government or state government must do on your behalf. Now you go back to what Joe Biden said. It's not about your liberties. It's not about your freedoms. It's about your responsibility. You have to. We have to do this to save lives. Forget about your rights. Forget about the rights protected in the Constitution. Those founders and Barack Obama acknowledged as much in that 2001 interview. Those founders put it in place the way that they did in order to restrain despotism and to preserve liberty. That's why they wrote it the way that they did. To preserve liberty, to preserve rights. Well, the president, for his part, he came out yesterday and said this in response to Joe Biden's plan. This is clip 5.
But while Joe Biden would allow rioters and looters and criminals and millions of illegal aliens to roam free in our country, he wants the federal government to issue a sweeping new mandate to law-abiding citizens. He wants the President of the United States, with the mere stroke of a pen, to order over 300 million American citizens to wear a mask for a minimum of 3 straight months.
That's the president's reaction. He said earlier in that quote that Americans must have their freedoms. We need to protect, in other words, America and its freedoms. When we come back, we'll conclude. We'll have to hurry through our conclusion. We'll conclude today's program with a short study. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, and even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
The theme we had at SEP this past summer was in training for rulership. And as I kept telling the young people over and again, this world desperately needs new leaders. It needs new leadership. It needs godly leadership. It needs righteous leadership. And we pulled that theme out of lesson 24 of the correspondence course. And if you look at the end of that lesson, there's a powerful section on spiritual growth, on how important it is to grow spiritually in our understanding of God's truth, to grow in grace and knowledge, as Peter wrote. You see this concept, this principle, all through the Bible. Jesus certainly taught this. Matthew 13 and verse 23, it says, "But he that received seed into the good ground," this is the parable of the sower, "he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So doing God's word, putting it into practice, using the power of God's spirit, it produces spiritual fruit. And as I was telling the students the other day, it varies from one person to the next. There are different rates of growth, and Jesus brings that out here. But we all must grow and build or establish or bring forth these fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, those fruits are listed off, many of them, God's Spirit bringing forth love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Notice what it says in lesson 24 of our correspondence course. It says, God has given each Christian his spirit to be used to serve others, to overcome, to develop spiritual character, and to help accomplish the work of God's church. So God brings you into the church not to just sit and listen to a message, not to just read an article or two from the church website, but he brings you along to produce, to grow, yes, to grow in character, to grow in godly character, but to help support this work, to accomplish the work of God's church. And like Mr. Armstrong taught us, the beauty of God's way of life is that if you come into God's work and you pour your heart into the work of the church, then you will grow. You will automatically grow in character, in godly character, because your heart is on doing the same thing that God's heart is on doing. This is uppermost in God's mind, finishing his work. So when you convert to God's truth, you can see the formula for baptism in Acts 2 and other passages of the Bible. Repentance and belief or faith. And then baptism, the laying on of hands and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. Why would God give you his spirit upon baptism? Of course, many look into the Bible and, well, they probably don't even look into the Bible. They just assume that the Spirit is one of three members of the Godhead and that it's closed off to humanity. Three in one, the Trinity, even though that's not scriptural. In fact, God's Spirit is his power. It's his nature. It's his life. It's his love. It's his character. And when you receive God's Spirit after baptism and the laying on of hands, then you receive that life and that power and that love into your mind, into your heart. And God gives us, of course, the smallest of portions, but he expects for it to grow. He expects for it to grow over the course of our Christian life. He expects us to use the Spirit of God to serve others, to overcome, to develop spiritual character, and to accomplish the work of God's church. Mr. Armstrong said that those who come into the work of God or into the church, they kept the word and came out of the world growing spiritually in character and biblical knowledge. They brought forth fruit with patience in varying degrees. In other words, you come into the church and you start growing. I've heard it said, I forget who made the statement, but there's nothing on earth today like God's work as far as bringing forth positive change and growth in the lives of church members. Notice 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." See, we're born, first begotten, of incorruptible seed. That seed comes from the Father. Human reproduction is a type of spiritual salvation. Mr. Armstrong taught us this. You can see it in Mystery of the Ages and Missing Dimension in Sex, The Incredible Human Potential. That seed, a tiny, tiny little seed, the Holy Spirit of God, combines together with our human spirit, Romans 8, verses 14 to 16. And then if we're led by God's Spirit, we grow. We grow in these character traits of God. Notice 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Again, this is Peter writing, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." You see, it's a challenge to really wrap your mind around what the Apostle Paul is writing, and you're not going to understand it if you're unlearned or unstable. But with God's help, if you're diligent in your studies, like the Bereans in Acts 17, and you receive the Spirit of God, then you can understand the truth of God. You can understand God's wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, it says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Beware, says Peter. Beware that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. Does that sound like once saved, always saved? Does that sound like an altar call will get you right straight through into the kingdom of God? We can't earn our salvation. It is by God's grace. But God wants to see what we do with this gift of his Spirit. God wants to see if we're serious about growing. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. But we have to grow. Verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, as I was telling the students on Monday, we have to keep growing and learning, or else we will fall from our own steadfastness. Just look at how many of God's people in these last days have fallen from their own steadfastness. Look at the warnings of Herbert Armstrong, the warnings he was giving to the church just a few months before he died. I got an email from one listener who said, you know, you're wrong to put the blame on brethren. It was those evil ministers that betrayed us. It was the ministry that turned corrupt. And certainly that's true. There is, it was a massive failure in leadership, but at the same time, we all have a personal responsibility to stand up for the truth, whether you're a minister or not. We all have to grow. We're all here to learn God's program, to understand His truth, to grow in grace. That means to grow in character that comes through the Holy Spirit. That means growing in character and in godly knowledge every single day. It's a concept, as I say, that you see all through the Bible. You see it in God's creation as well. We'll continue with this study on Monday. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us all week, and we'll see you Monday.